to 29. We read these verses. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is self-justification fatal. Self-justification fatal. It is always to our disadvantage to misunderstand or not understand or wrongly use or fail to apply the word of God. We cannot depart from Holy Scripture at any point without loss and consequence. It is also true, however, that to get certain things wrong, is an absolute disaster. None of us understands and applies Scripture in its entirety perfectly. But there are some things that if we get wrong, they are so basic that they bespeak an unrenewed heart when these truths are rejected. This is true of the question of how sinners are forgiven by God, how the guilty, the unrighteous, can be declared not guilty and declared righteous by God, the judge of all the earth. It is also true of the fact that God's law shows us that we are sinners and guilty before God and in need of the Saviour. If we fail to learn that lesson, then there is no hope. If we fail to grasp that the law of God condemns us, then we will see no need of Christ and we will die in our sins. So failure at this point is a fatal failure. Now, this incident of the lawyer questioning the Lord Jesus seems to stand alone in Luke's Gospel. There are various places in the Gospels which are similar in certain respects, where either the same question is asked and answered, or where Christ himself summarizes the law in the two great commandments. But they are all significantly different from this one. The rich young ruler comes later on in chapter 18 of Luke. So this isn't the account of the rich young ruler who came to our Lord Jesus Christ asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. In fact, there are significant differences here in this account compared with any of the others where the Lord Jesus answers this question or where he declares the two great summarizing commandments of the law. In fact, in this case, it's the man himself who declares what the law says. So it appears that what we have here in Luke, leading into the parable, mark you, of the Good Samaritan, is a distinct incident recorded only here. First then, a good question badly asked. A good question badly asked. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was a good question. How much this man even understood of the concept of eternal life is not clear. But he knew it was something to be desired. Eternal life, properly understood, is the great need of man. Fellowship with God and forever in the world to come. Fellowship with God through Christ, perfected in holiness, a fellowship of love and of peace, the unending enjoyment of God in the beauty of holiness. Eternal life is a wonderful thing. The people of God have the beginnings of it. In this world, they shall have the perfection of it in the world to come. Not mere existence, but life, and life more abundant, the enjoyment of God. And this incident took place in a time and a place where people still talked about such things. Perhaps that's, no doubt it is part of the explanation as to why there are similar incidents in the other Gospels. And we struggle to work out which are describing the same event and which are describing a different event. People did actually talk about eternal life. Not like today. Not like today, when the concept is either denied by the atheist or it is assumed that everyone, or more or less everyone, goes to heaven when they die. But this man both acknowledged that there is such a thing as everlasting life, but that we cannot assume that everyone enters into it. So far, so good. How we would love to see people asking this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Few are even asking the question today, because they don't think there is an eternal life, or perhaps more often the assumption is that if we lead reasonable lives, well, everyone will enter eternal life. But it was a good question, but it was badly asked, because we're told what his motive was in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was a lawyer, that is, an expert in the law, in the Jewish law. He presumably knew the scriptures, at least the words of them, the content of them. But he didn't come to learn. He didn't come as a wise man seeking to be wiser, he came to catch out the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he wanted to show Christ to be in conflict with the law as understood or as mangled by the Pharisees. He certainly wasn't an anxious inquirer seeking after the truth. He was a man who wanted to catch out the Lord Jesus Christ, who wanted to show what he knew and, in his folly, what he imagined the Lord Jesus would get wrong. Do we realize, I wonder, that there are biblical smart alecks who go to hell? And there are. People who use a knowledge of the Bible for their own sinful ends, for the gratification of their own pride and vanity, so that they can display what they know, but they have never truly learned to apply the very basics of the Word of God. Even true believers need to be careful in all their discussion of the Word of God. And surely we want to encourage that. But that the motive is to edify or to learn so as to conform to the Word of God. To learn more so as to live more godly, or to build up others and to encourage them in the faith and in obedience. Not a display of superior knowledge to show that they are the one in the know. Even believers fall into that sin, and we must be careful. But this man asked a doctrinal question to oppose Christ himself, to embarrass or to trick him into saying something that would get him into trouble or would bring him down in the eyes of the people. A good question, but badly asked. Our words can be good, and yet the motive can be rotten. And it was. He asked the right person. He asked a good question. But in his heart, he was tempting, testing, trying to trick the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, A necessary starting point. Verse 26. And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Christ brings this lawyer back to the law. Because Christ was no enemy of the law, properly understood and used. Christ loved God's law. He had that law within his heart, as none other did. The Lord Jesus observed the law of the Lord in thought, word, and deed. None could convince him of sin. The law defines what holiness is to men. The law is holy and just and good. How then could the holy Lord Jesus not love that holy, just, and good law of God? The Lord is showing that he is no enemy of the law. And we should never be so sloppy in our handling of Scripture as to suggest otherwise. But he also is probing this man's understanding of the law. Did he understand what was foundational to the law? And did he understand where he stood in relation to that law? It is a great mistake to think that the law is irrelevant to the gospel. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows sinners that they are sinners. The law is like a mirror, which when we look into it, we see our filthiness and our guilt before God. In Romans 7, which we read earlier on, from verse 7 we read, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. There the apostle, as he looks at his unconverted state, he found that the law, which was ordained to life, that is, the law in itself promises life to those who conform to it. But he says it was made death unto me, because that law showed him he was a sinner. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, thought he was doing all right, in fact very well, until the law, especially in its most inner searching demands, showed him that he was a sinner. In fact, he found that the situation was worse than that, that the more he knew what the law required, the more he wanted what the law forbade. So that sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful, both in the sinning against the light of explicit verbal revelation of the law of God, and also that corrupt nature was stirred up by the holy commandment of God. An unholy nature is stirred to sin by the holy character of God revealed in his holy commandments. But the law is essential to the gospel. The church of God must not be so determined to project a positive image as to forget to preach God's law as that which exposes sin and the guilt of man and his need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until sinners know they're sinners, the message of Christ, the Saviour of sinners, will not appear relevant to them. And the church should not seek to make the gospel relevant, because the gospel is relevant if the whole truth of God is declared. And as the law is preached, the relevance of the gospel, without any human frills, will become apparent if the Spirit of God convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. A man who sees himself in the light of God's law, in all its demands upon us, is a man who will not need to be persuaded that the gospel is relevant. Men think the gospel is not relevant because they have not seen what God is like and what his law actually demands. Thirdly, a true answer not understood. A true answer not understood. Verse 27. And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. The man's answer in terms of giving the essence of God's law, his answer was spot on. The Lord Jesus himself declares the same thing in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Verse 36, Master, this is a lawyer asking him, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you look at that passage, you'll see the context is different. A different occasion. But Christ there himself says what this man now says. These are the two great commandments. So the lawyer's answer fits exactly with what Christ himself taught. But there was no personal application, no real grasp that he hadn't done this, that he hadn't loved the Lord God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, and that he hadn't loved his neighbor as himself, that he was a sinner in the sight of God. He's still playing theological games. Maybe you can give the right answers about the Bible too. But have you ever come to God as a sinner, deserving damnation according to the sentence of God's law, and seeking mercy in Christ Jesus, who never sinned and who bore the sin of many? This man gave the right answer This is the heart of God's law. But he scarcely seems to grasp that it condemned him as a sinner. The corruption of man is such that he can easily put what is holy to unholy uses. Here it's the holy law of God, and yet used to boost a wicked, unholy, imaginary, delusive self-righteousness. Fourthly, the promise of the covenant of works. The promise of the covenant of works. Verse 28. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. There is no reason to think that Christ is referring to anything other than the eternal life that the man referred to in his question. Eternal life in its highest sense of a confirmed and eternal state of blessedness. That which the gospel can give was similarly promised in the covenant of works, as we mentioned this morning in the catechism class. Christ is reminding this man, you keep this, and you'll have eternal life. The man should have seen that that could never be. This man was guilty in Adam. He had imputed to him the guilt of Adam's first transgression. He had a corrupt nature and a mass of his own personal sins that had proceeded from that nature all through his life. He could not remove past guilt, nor could he make himself better. But could he see that? Well, do you see that? Do you see that you're guilty in Adam? That you're corrupt by nature? That your life has manifested that fact in a multitude of personal transgressions? Christ is reiterating the promise of what we call the covenant of works, to expose reality, that life could not come by the righteousness of the law. We might mention here that even when, since the fall, the law of God is declared, even in its most condemnatory aspect, it is still part of the administration of the covenant of grace. The law given at Sinai was not a republication of the covenant of works. It was part of the administration of the covenant of grace, as was Christ's declaring that law here. Because part of the function of the law is to show sinners their sinners and need to trust in the Saviour who is set forth in the sacrifices of the Old Testament and is now manifest in these last days. The other function of the law, or the other main function, is to show how our obedience should be channeled in loving gratitude for forgiveness in Christ. But the law is part of the administration of the covenant of grace. It is this law that we have broken. It is this law that Christ fulfilled It is the penalty of this law that Christ bore, and this law declares to us the path of holiness which we should walk in. And love to God and to our neighbour is the essence of that law. It's not that love is opposite to law. Love is required in the law, and the outworking of the law along scriptural channels, the specific commandments, is the fulfilling of the law. So Christ here is reminding this man of what was promised in the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, as it can be called. In order that this man should see its impossibility. Can that which is clean come forth from that which is unclean? But this man didn't really see it. He seems a bit jostled by this answer in its direct simplicity. But he hasn't really got it. So fifthly, evasion by the self-righteous. Evasion by the self-righteous. Verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Among the Jews, there were different views. Among the rabbis, among the Pharisees, different views as to what Leviticus 19 verse 18 meant. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The different views all involved paring down the meaning of neighbour. There were those who said it means thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. You remember the Lord Jesus refers to that in that misinterpretation in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, wherefore I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them that spitefully use you and persecute. There were others who went narrower still, not only excluding enemies. There were Pharisees who believed loving your neighbour meant loving other Pharisees, and no more. No doubt that's why Christ says that the publicans, the Pharisees, they salute one another and love them that love you. On this view, even the rest of the Jews were a people that know not the law and are accursed. Christ is about to blow away all this quibbling with the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's always a bad sign if we're trying to reduce the meaning of the second great commandment. It's always a bad sign when we're trying to say, well, neighbour, trying to restrict it and pare it down. It's a bad sign even in Christians when we're trying to thin out who our neighbour is, to avoid the awkwardness and inconvenience of what the command really means. More of that, God willing, next time. But this man is embarrassed by Christ's straightforward, sound declaration. You're right, that's what the law requires. Do it then. Perhaps he senses that that's a bit much. But instead of bowing before the sentence of God's law as a sinner, he sidetracks. He evades. He brings in a question. Who is my neighbour? As if it was a real possibility that if we define neighbour carefully enough, he could tell himself he'd done it. Do you evade God's law? Do you try to thin it out? Isn't that why people unconsciously, without having thought beyond the outward actions of the Ten Commandments, they say, oh, I've kept them. Or I live by the golden rule. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And they think they have. Love to God doesn't seem to come into the picture very often, but they imagine that they've done it. Do you dodge God's law? Because you want to think that you're not really a sinner. Well, you are. And you can dodge and weave till your dying day. The God of heaven knows you are. He has seen you in all your vileness. And he won't take any notice of your evasions. Face reality. You are a sinner. Face up to what this man was so loath to face up to. His guilt before God. He went about to justify himself. A fatal mistake. A wicked mistake. It's not just a mental blunder. Never think that this is just a matter of an academic slip-up. There was a reason why this man went about to justify himself. And that was because he wasn't born of the Spirit. And he couldn't humble himself before God and seek mercy from the God of heaven. He couldn't bring himself to do what the publican did, that he beat upon his breast and would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This was no slip-up. This was the outward display of what was in his heart. Justify myself at any cost. You can have your pride and hell hereafter. But those who are born of the Spirit turn from that self-righteous nonsense and seek mercy from the God of heaven through Christ Jesus. Seek the Lord. If all you have had to date was a knowledge of the facts of the Bible that didn't bring you to see yourself as a sinner in need of Christ, then seek him. Face the fact of where you really are and call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon God. Seek forgiveness in Christ Jesus, who said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, We come to thee, blessing thee for the truth of thy word, for the faithfulness of thy word. We thank thee that thy word shows us to be sinners, for such we are. We pray that we might all be found resting upon Christ Jesus, not justifying ourselves, but walking humbly with our God, depending upon Christ for acceptance in thy sight, and seeking the grace of the Spirit to live for thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.